Hello again. The young and faithful. God's perspective. How does God view the young child of His? Young in terms of chronological years. You know, as in if you're under the age of 40. Or young in terms of being young in the faith. You know, we can be 85, 90 years of age chronologically and still be a babe in Christ if we've recently obeyed the gospel. So tonight's lesson has to do with the young and faithful. And we start this evening at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, the scripture reading that we had just a few minutes ago. And a little bit of background information. Most of you are familiar with the time frame that Jeremiah has taken place. That is 627 B.C. through about 585 B.C. This is approximately 40 years leading up to and including the Babylonian captivity. The last invasion of Nebuchadnezzar into Judea and in particular Jerusalem and dragging off the Jews to captivity occurred in 586. There were two previous invasions before that time, 605 and 596 or somewhere in that neighborhood. But by 585, by the time Jeremiah had died and gone on from there, the Babylonian captivity with Judea was complete. So Judah is being conquered there, and Jeremiah's job is to get the people to repent so that they're not destroyed spiritually by God. The nation is in the process of being destroyed. It's done. They don't know it, but they've lost the war. And it is a spiritual war, isn't it? It's absolutely Satan seeking to destroy God's people. And so, in the middle of all of this, comes Jeremiah, and this is what God says to him in chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you, in the womb I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Look at Jeremiah's response. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. And the them here is apostate Judah. The them here, I believe, is Jeremiah's own brethren. People he's known all of his life, although he doesn't have a real long life at this point. We'll see that in just a moment. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Before I formed you. A fetus formed in the womb is a work of God, according to this passage. A work of God. Put in place by God. Utilizing the laws of nature. Life in its conception is a work of creation. It is a work of God. Confirming the laws of nature that He put in place. If you ever needed a scriptural defense of human life, of unborn human life, this is a good place to find it. There is another place, and there are others, of course, but in the 139th Psalm, this is not a lesson about abortion or any of that subject, but there are some things that we can make, that we can be reminded of. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." And this is not just unique to David. This is the human life at conception. This is the work of God. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." That is in his mother's womb. That's terminology for where David was when he began as a form of human life at conception. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." That's the fetus. It is unformed. It's alive, but it hasn't taken any shape yet. "And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." David, in comparison with Jeremiah, was selected by God before he was conceived. How God does that, I have no earthly idea. I have no way of knowing. Jeremiah, God had consecrated Jeremiah. He'd set him aside for holy service, and it's the same thing. And so when the question becomes then, and then we'll get off this tangent here real quickly, but the question becomes, if God has authorized and created human life, does man have the moral right to supplant God and destroy human life? Do we have the moral authority to undo and to destroy what God has authorized and what God has created? And there have been, 50 million of those incidents that have occurred since the early 70s. 50 million. And so those chickens may come home to roost to this nation at some point in time. We don't know. That's a whole other lesson. But the interesting thing about this is that God has a hand, and God knows what he's doing when he allows the conception of life to take place within the womb of the woman. God knew Jeremiah. He consecrated him. He set him apart for holy service. He appointed him as his spokesman to the nations, with the authority to destroy and to build. When you think of a prophet in the Old Testament, what image pops into your mind? What do you think of when you think of an Old Testament prophet? Whether it's Charlton Heston or Gandalf, you know, the long hair and the long beard and a long robe, and he's got a staff. That's our concept, oftentimes, of an Old Testament prophet. In this case, it's not likely Jeremiah had been shaving all that long. Scholars believe that Jeremiah was barely out of his teens. He may have been 20 years of age. No more than 20 is what the so-called experts believe. And it's almost certain that he did not have white hair at that age. But Jeremiah's response in verse 6 is remarkable, because in essence he says, "Who, me? I'm the one that's going to be talking to kings and priests and the priesthood and the people, not just this nation, but of other nations. I'm going to be doing that?" And he says, "There's no way. Can't do it. I don't know how to speak." And he says he does not know how to speak because he's a young person. He doesn't have the experience to be talking to those big, bad adults. You know, one of the most terrifying things in life is the impromptu speech. You know, you can take skydiving. You can take scuba diving, jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. But people tell us that the impromptu speech is the most terrifying thing on the face of the earth. Because you're sitting in class, a speech and debate, let's say, and you're called upon to give an impromptu speech, and you get up and you walk as if you're walking to the gallows, to the front of the class, and you turn around and you're supposed to talk for 30 seconds. It's only 30 seconds, but it's 30 seconds of abject terror. So you do that about one time and you realize, and it's a have to. You have to do it or else you're going to get an incomplete on the class. But when you're 14 years old and a freshman in high school, you don't know anything about speaking to other people. But there's a couple of things that help with that. And that is, you talk about what you know. Well, at 14, what do you know? I had played a lot of baseball by that time, and so I knew something about baseball, so I talked invariably about baseball every time I had to do an impromptu speech. Talk about baseball. The other thing that mitigated against the absolute horrible conditions of that is everyone else in the class was doing it, right? So no one laughed or made fun of anybody else when it was their turn, so because everybody had their turn in the barrel, as we say. In Jeremiah's case, what did he know about teaching the nations? It doesn't indicate that Jeremiah was especially well-schooled in anything. It doesn't say that he went to the priest school of higher education or rabbi tech or anything along those. You know, what did Jeremiah know about talking to the nations? Especially Judah, who had left God and replaced him with the idols, with the gods of idols. They were gone. They were spiritually bankrupt. They were doing Satan's work. And Jeremiah's going to go talk to them, and he might be 20 years of age. As a young person, how is Jeremiah going to relate to an older person? You know, someone in their 40s. What will he have to say to them that will be significant? How can he possibly persuade these people to repent of their apostasy? God says to Jeremiah, God's reply to Jeremiah is, don't worry about it. You imagine that? Don't worry about it. And he tells Jeremiah, he says, don't use your age, do not use your young age, in essence your lack of experience, as an excuse. Why would God say that? Why would he jump on Jeremiah and tell him not to use his age as an excuse? And he tells him why in the middle of verse 7. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Because he, God, will direct Jeremiah where to go and what to say. But what does that mean in practical terms? What it means in practical terms, I believe, is that when Jeremiah spoke, it was God speaking. It was God speaking. Realistically, honestly, with absolute integrity, Jeremiah could say to his opponents, take it or leave it, but this is what God says. And you know what? The same thing holds true to us today. We might say it in a different way. You know, we don't have to get confrontational about it. But we just might say this. You know what? I didn't write this. God wrote this through the agency of man, guided by the Holy Spirit. This is what God says. And you all can take it or leave it. And I hope that you take it. I hope you believe it. But it's not my message. It comes from God. That's an application of what we can utilize in terms of Jeremiah's example. Truth given to us by God through man. It's not my opinion. It's not speculation of others. It's simply truth from God. And so in verse 8, God tells Jeremiah not to fear them, not to fear apostate Judah, that he would deliver Jeremiah. Well, he will deliver Jeremiah in a spiritual sense. For the last 2,500 years, for 25 centuries, Jeremiah is quite happy, I'm sure, that he was a faithful prophet of God. But that doesn't mean Jeremiah didn't suffer, does it? It doesn't mean that God delivered Jeremiah from the hard things that he had coming to him. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. He calls himself that in chapter 9, verse 1. In chapter 13, verse 17, he refers to himself as the one who's crying over Judah's coming destruction. He states those things about himself. Jeremiah could not have a wife. Did you know that in Jeremiah chapter 16, God forbade Jeremiah from having a wife? The word of the Lord also came to me saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." Not here. Why? Doesn't that seem harsh to you? To not have a wife? Four, here's the reason. "Thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth." So Jeremiah, don't marry. Don't take a wife. You know what this is reminiscent of? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where Paul says, "My wish in terms of marriage is that everyone be like me. That everyone be single." Because this is war. And the single person is not distracted by having a wife or a husband. They're committed to serving God. You're not distracted. Your focus is not split. As your wife is being carried off into some form of jail or persecution, your mind goes with her, essentially. If you don't have a wife, if you don't have children, your focus is on the Lord. So Paul's preference would have been that everyone be single. That's not law. That's just his choice. However, he says, it's better to marry than to burn in unlicensed passion for a person that you're not supposed to be involved with. In other words, it's better for you to marry than to burn in that kind of unlawful lust. So we see Jeremiah's obedience. We see his commitment to God, even when he suffered. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, it talks about Jeremiah being put in stocks. And you know, we read that, put in stocks, and he was beaten and so on. The guys who study this stuff state that the beating was on the soles of the feet, 40 lashes on the soles of the feet. And then you're put in stocks. And the problem is, after several days being bent over and being locked in place like that, when you're released, you're still bent over. It takes a while for you to be able to straighten back up and walk normally, but the problem is your feet are split open and you have trouble walking. So when they came out of the prisons and the general public saw this, they were ridiculed. They were humiliated. They were laughed at. Look at this guy. He's all bent over. He walks funny. Not a good place to be. In chapter 37, Jeremiah is put in prison. In chapter 38, he is put in a cistern, in a well, underground in the mud. 24/7. Lying there in the mud. Thankfully, I suppose, the well was dry. It had mud in the bottom of it. Or else he would have been in there in water for however long he was in that well, underground with the bugs and the creepy crawlies and all the stuff that's underground. Horrible, horrible treatment. This reminds us of the Apostle Paul again and his suffering for the gospel and Jesus telling him his grace was sufficient for Paul. His grace was sufficient for Paul. I think if Paul had his druthers, he would have rather not been persecuted. And when he goes to the Christ with that, the Lord tells him that his grace is sufficient for him. There are other examples of the young and faithful. You know, it almost sounds like a title of a soap opera. You know, the young and faithful. In Luke chapter 1, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, displaying greater faith in what she was told by the angel than the old priest Zacharias. Remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? Remember his... And it wasn't just a matter of questioning. It wasn't the Abraham thing where Abraham was just overwhelmed by this good news about having a son. The Hebrew writer says that Abraham did not doubt. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind. He was just wondering how it was going to happen and what the process was going to be, I suppose. But Zacharias doubted. He could not believe it. But Zacharias is a priest. Yeah, he's a guy that should have known. He's a guy that should have had faith that when the angel tells him something, it's going to happen. And so he paid the price and was penalized with not being able to talk for several months until John the Baptist was born. But Mary, it says in one place that Mary is a village maiden. She's a young person. I don't know how many years difference in age there was between Mary and Joseph. May have been 10 or 12 years. But Mary's a young person, and yet she accepts the angel's indication and his declaration without hesitation. She says, in effect, since God has said it, I believe it. Remarkable. You don't have to be 1,000 years old to have faith, right? Mary, the young person with no formal religious training, believed God and his message. And that's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 38 and 45. Consider Rahab. I think Rahab was probably a young person as well. I don't know that for sure. But in Joshua chapter 2, she harbors the spies in her home, verses 1 through 3. In verses 8 through 11, she's motivated by fear. And her fear becomes faith. Look at what she had heard. And the interesting thing about this is that when she cites hearing about the parting of the Red Sea, you know, as I can tell, the Red Sea parting and the Israelites coming across on dry land happened 41 some odd years earlier. I don't know that Rahab was even born then, but she heard the stories from her parents and her grandparents about this God of heaven, the God of the Jews, and the power that he possessed. She had heard these things for years. Sihon, she cites the destruction of Sihon and Og being destroyed by Moses. And again, this is years before this time when she's dealing with the spies. And that's in Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 to 35. So Rahab, a relatively young person, did not witness either of these events. She wasn't there for the parting of the Red Sea. She wasn't there for the miracles, the 10 miracles that Moses performed for Pharaoh's edification. Her active faith put her in the lineage of the Messiah. See, Rahab did not witness either of these events, but what she had heard was enough for her to believe. She heard the stories. She heard the oral traditions handed down by Gentiles. Her family were Gentiles. And her active faith put her in the lineage of the Messiah. Can you imagine that? Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. If I have counted enough grandmothers in that lineage, she would have been the great-great-grandmother of King David. Rahab, the Gentile. And she is shown as an example of faith in Hebrews 11, chapter 31. It's safe to say that Rahab, a Gentile, had greater faith than an entire generation of older Israelites who witnessed the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the early Canaanite tribes. God following them, God leading them, and also following them by day and by night. They witnessed firsthand God's great power in Egypt, and beyond that, of course, as they headed to the land of promise. But you see, the difference between that generation of unbelievers and Rahab is that she had ears with which to hear. In her mind, she was willing to accept what she had heard about the God of heaven. I guess our last example of the young and faithful would be Timothy. Paul's charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is pretty amazing, it seems to me. In verse 6, Paul says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." When you have faith, when we've developed faith, and we're on our way to going from little faith to great faith, this is the process that takes place. And if you're a young person, it's just as real for you as it is for those of us who've been around a while. Here it is. Nourished on the words of the faith, the words of the gospel, and of the sound doctrine, the gospel, which you have been following. It's safe to say that faith and faithfulness produces additional faith and increased faithfulness. And you'll see this in your lives as you move forward. 10 years from now, you'll be more faithful up here and in your life than you are today if you do what Paul's talking about here. You can go backwards, don't get me wrong. There's no guarantee that you won't go backwards. But if you put forth the effort and strive to grow, you will become one of the great faithful brethren of your time. And God gets the glory for that, because it's the work of God in our hearts and in our minds. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, Timothy, but rather," and he's not telling Timothy to be to have a swagger. He's not telling Timothy to have a chip on his shoulder. He's not telling him to be arrogant or any of that kind of thing. What he's saying is, internally, in your mind, in your heart, don't let anyone despise your youthfulness. But instead, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example. Not so much in what you say, but in what you do. Saying the right things, saying the correct things as a teacher, whether it's individually, one-on-one, or in a class scenario, that's important, that's crucial. But in this context, he's saying, be an example. Show faithfulness. Show the gospel written on your heart in how you live. How was he to conduct himself as a believer? By living the truth. By having the gospel written on his heart and produced in his life. Verses 14 to 16, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." So once again, he's telling Timothy to live the gospel. Did age matter where the Holy Spirit was concerned? No. It doesn't say Timothy had to wait until he was, I don't know, a certain age before he would have this level of faith. It assumes that he has this level of faith now. Or if he doesn't have it now, he's going to be growing into it real soon. And so we see that age is a non-factor. Why should we care about these Bible examples that are 2,000 to 3,000 years of age? Why should we care? Well, we would care about these things only if we were interested in developing greater faith. If you are challenged by this, then it's worth it to us to find out what it was that made these people faithful. And it wasn't just the power of God. It wasn't just the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. There's something going on in their hearts and in their minds. What makes the difference between little faith and great faith? I think it's a combination of things. I think it is education in God's Word. I think it's understanding what this is. And if I don't get it the first time I look at it, I keep looking at it over a lifetime, right? It's education in God's Word. It may be having an effective mentor, someone who's been in the faith longer, who may have another level of spiritual maturity that you haven't reached yet, but you're on your way to reaching. An effective mentor. I think it's a case of believing the evidence. That when we read this, and we understand what we're reading, the evidence is there and it's irrefutable. You just can't argue with this from the standpoint of changing it or wishing it wasn't true. We have eyewitness testimony from those who were with the Christ. And that eyewitness testimony is forevermore. It will continue to be there. When Bibles are destroyed with the destruction of the earth, the eyewitness testimonies will be in heaven, where many of them are already. Right? Your eyewitness testimony concerning this, what you chose to believe in, will be in heaven when the end of time comes. If you're not a child of God, you need to become one. Not because some man has said so, but because that's what God has called you to become. You need to become a child of God. We can help you with that. We can do that with you and for you. And if you have done that in the past and you need the prayers of the brethren here, we will do that as well as we stand and sing what Donald has selected for our singing.